Good evening, everyone. My name is Johnny Holman. I'm part of the team here at Holland Road. This evening, we're going to be starting a new mini-series. It's going to run for the next three Sunday evenings, and we're going to be looking at identity, and specifically Jesus' identity and how that's revealed to us. This is going to be a little bit different to how we've done the services previously. You've probably gathered that by some of the stuff we've done so far, but I'm going to talk for a lot less time than you may normally be used to, and you're going to have the opportunity to interact with one another and with me a little bit more through this. So I hope you find it refreshing. But as we come to this, it's identity we're going to be focusing on. And I figured identity is something that's actually really important because, for a straightforward reason, in that if we don't know someone's identity, if we don't get it right, we can't relate to them properly. I think that's a pretty logical course of reasoning. For example, if you went to the doctor and you made an appointment to see them, and you asked them to come and fix your boiler. I mean, it's just a ludicrous position, isn't it, to be in? You know, it doesn't make any sense. And we're going to open with a short clip from a film that many of you may have seen, from the film Gladiator. The guy wearing the helmet, the gladiator, played by Russell Crowe, he's kind of the arch enemy of the, or he's a good guy, I suppose, of the emperor. And the emperor hates him and thinks he's got rid of him. And as you'll see, when he discovers his true identity, how that really changes everything. So,
with Carthage?
Yes, sir. Forgive me, sir.
No, I rather enjoy surprises. Who is he?
They call him the Spaniard, sire.
I think I'll meet him.
Yes, sir.
Drop your weapons. Gladiator, the Emperor has asked for you.
I'm at the Emperor's service.
Is well-deserved, Spaniard. I don't think there's ever been a gladiator to match you.
As for this young man, he insists you are Hector reborn.
What was it, Hercules? But why doesn't the hero reveal himself and tell us all your real name? You do have a name.
My name is Gladiator.
How dare you show your back to me? Slave! You will remove your helmet and tell me your name.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next.
It's cruel to stop it when you're just getting into it, but it's a great film. It's a great film. As you can see, when the emperor realized who the gladiator was, it just transformed him. The moment he had his identity correct, his face just became that mask of hatred that we saw there. So we're going to look at a bit of the Bible now, and we're going to open up Mark chapter 8. There's some Bibles on the table in front of you. If you haven't, do just stick a hand in the air, and one of our stewards will ensure that one gets there. It's page 1012 in the church Bibles, Mark chapter 8. Verse 27. So Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read verse 27 down to 30. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And I pray now, Lord, as we read your word, that you will reveal yourself to us. I pray that you will reveal to us who you are, whether that's for the first time or anew. Please help me to explain clearly and speak to us through your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So, Jesus and his disciples are up in the far north of Israel near a town called Caesarea Philippi. And this is a Romanized town. It's well known for its worship of many pagan gods, which I guess in some ways isn't dissimilar from living in Brighton today, or perhaps being at university, where there are many gods or so-called gods that compete for our attention. And it's actually against this rather unlikely backdrop that we find God chooses to reveal himself to us. It's absolutely amazing, because at this time in history, Israel was a nation that was under occupation by the Roman Empire, a bit like the, exactly like the Romans we saw on the clip there. And the Jewish religious authorities of the day held a degree of power and influence under this regime. And frankly, they just didn't get on with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus and his disciples have been traveling around. They've been traveling around Israel, performing miracles. They've been healing the sick, casting out demons. They've been preaching this good news that people should repent of their sins because the kingdom of God is near. And throughout this, they've been constantly running into conflict with these religious authorities. And these people knew that Jesus was some kind of a wise teacher and miracle worker. I mean, that was just self-evident from the results of what he was doing. You know, that was obvious. But their problem that they had with it was that he didn't fit their expectations of what a religious teacher and a miracle worker should be like. They didn't know who Jesus was. And although he appeared to be doing God's work, they didn't like the fact that it was in a completely different way. A completely different way to the way that they were the religious teachers of Israel. You know, these are the guys that knew it more than anyone. It was different to how they expected and frankly, how they wanted. But there was a serious side to it, because these occupying Roman forces could have just wiped them out without a second thought. No problem. So Jesus was a serious threat to them as he went around doing his ministry and upsetting the status quo. And their response to Jesus had just been, well, it had been confused right from the start. We know from John's gospel that a teacher called Nicodemus went to visit Jesus at night right at the beginning of his ministry. And it was in secret, and he wasn't very confrontational. It was almost like he was trying to find out what Jesus was about, but gently. But within about a year of that, things had turned really nasty. And what you actually come across is Jesus is being accused of getting his power from the devil. And these teachers are developing a plan to kill him within a year. You see, they wanted to know who Jesus was and what he was doing, but he was refusing squarely to play by their rules. And it's against that backdrop, it's tense, it's confusing, that this story is set. And I don't know if that's something that just connects with you tonight. Maybe you've been trying to work out who Jesus is. Maybe you've been trying for a long time. Or perhaps you're here tonight wondering why we've got this sign up behind me up there. It says, Jesus is Lord. Why we sing songs about Jesus. Or maybe you've wondered why when he comes up in conversation, people seem very quick to disengage from that conversation or talk him down. He can be a great conversation stopper at times, but also a wonderful conversation starter. So who is Jesus? I mean, who do you think he is? Because some people will say he's a wise teacher who was misunderstood. Others might say he was crazy. He had some sort of mental illness, and he was deluded into believing he was divine and had these divine attributes. But some of you here tonight will look at me and think, easy question, Johnny. I've got the answer. I know a Christian, been coming to church for years. He's the Son of God. That's not a problem. Well, I just want to sound a note of caution there to all of you, really, because whatever your answer is, I don't want us to be too quick to put him into a box and think that we've got his identity nailed down, so to speak. We don't want to fall into the same trap of the Pharisees of not acknowledging God's work just because it's not done in the way that we expect or the way we necessarily want. But let's jump back to verse 27 in the story. It's the first loaded question that Jesus asks in the second sentence. It says, on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? And their response, I think, is pretty honest and straightforward. They talk about John the Baptist. They talk about Elijah and the other prophets. And these guys are all really significant figures in the history of Israel. They prophesied the coming of a Messiah for Israel, someone who was going to rescue them. But in today's culture, the average person probably, if you ask them who Jesus is, probably isn't going to say John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the other prophets, are they? Not the same response. What do you think they would say if you asked them that question? And I told you I wasn't going to talk for very long, and we're going to break now for about 10 minutes. And you'll see on the table in front of some of you, there's things that are like a shield, but they're crests is what I want you to catch. We should have examples of some just appearing on the screens behind me now of some different ones. You might recognize this one. It's Great Britain. The next one. Anyone know that one? Brighton. Thank you. And the last one? Yeah. I got that off the internet. That's my surname. But crests, they're ways of communicating an identity through symbols or pictures. And so what I want you to do is, I'm going to give you up to 10 minutes to do this. There may be enough for one each, but you can draw if you're good at drawing. If you're like me and you can't draw much beyond stick men, then you can write words, and if you just want to talk about it, that's cool. But I just want you to consider different responses to the question, who do you say I am? And you can share them with each other at the end of it. So I hope that's clear. We've got it up behind me. Everyone happy? Yeah, a few of you are. Okay. All right, you've got 10 minutes. Okay, how's it going? Got some interesting ideas that came out of that? I have to interrupt you, I'm afraid. It looks like it's going quite well, though. To get back to the story that we've got going on here. It's really helpful at this point just to understand some of the wider context of how this character, this Messiah I just mentioned, kind of fits in with the whole of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we're told that sin enters the world through Adam and Eve and in the Garden of Eden. And even as that happens, there's this hint in the text of someone who's going to come and someone who's going to restore things to the way that God wants them to be. And it's just this hint, and it's small, but there's a hint that the terrible consequences of our choosing to go our own way won't be permanent, and there will be a way back to God. And in Genesis, we pick up this mysterious figure as someone who apparently will crush the serpent that deceived Eve. And from there, the picture builds. And over the course of about 1,000 years and 20 different authors through the Bible, details start to come out. And sometimes they're really, really obvious. And sometimes they're just not. And you have to work a lot harder to find them. But basically, there are more and more and more of these hints that that come through the Old Testament of this figure who's going to be anointed by God, this Christ figure who's going to come and redeem humanity. And there are over 300 specific prophecies relating to the coming of this Christ figure throughout the Old Testament. They talk about this figure's life and death. And some of them are just completely supernatural, you know, so much so that one individual could have no control over whether it came to pass or not. We should have Micah 5 verse 2 up on the screen. This is a prophecy about where this Messiah figure is going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, you can't control where you're going to be born, can you? In the book of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14, he talks about how this Messiah-like figure will be born of a virgin and will be named Emmanuel. I mean, again, pretty hard stuff to control. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, he describes a prophet who's going to be raised up from Israel, who's going to be like him. And he says that in Deuteronomy 18:15. And just in case you missed it, Three verses later, he says it again, just to make sure the message gets through. And we need to understand that the disciples and the religious authorities would have grown up, and for some of them would have been educated in a culture that was just steeped in this kind of knowledge and expectation. They were waiting for this Messiah to appear. And surely this Messiah was going to free Israel from occupation. He was going to restore the nation's political, economic and military power in the region, just like it was with King David 1,000 years before. He was going to lead the people to the worship of the one true God of Israel. And surely that's completely logical to expect, to want things to be like the way they used to be. I mean, we do that as well, don't we? I know I did it this week. I was up at the university for Freshers Week, and as I was walking around, feeling old at 27 amongst everyone there. But you know, even my mind was thinking, I remember when I was here as a fresher and how great it was. You know, it's perfectly logical to kind of cast your mind back and think of better days. And that's exactly what we see. We see these people doing, these religious teachers doing. But Jesus, he doesn't stop at just asking the question, who do other people say I am? He pushes the point home, and we see in verse 29, he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And this is an even more loaded question than the previous one. Remember, the disciples may not have known every single Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, but they would have known some of them. They'd been around Jesus for about 3 years at this point. They'd seen him do some things that were incredible. They'd seen him feed thousands of people from just a few loaves of bread. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him raise the dead. He claims the ability to forgive people of their sins. And they'd even experienced him giving them the authority to go and do these things that he'd been doing. They'd seen the Holy Spirit. We were looking at it a few weeks ago in the morning. The Holy Spirit descend onto this poor carpenter from the countryside and declare him to be God's son. And with all these fantastic supernatural things, they'd seen him take a personal interest in people's lives and their problems. So who do you think he is? Maybe he doesn't fit in your box quite so well. Just glance down at what you drew or wrote, or cast your mind back to what you were talking about. I don't know whether you maybe think of something else. You'd maybe write something else now. I'm not sure. But in the story, it's Peter who breaks the silence, isn't it? Perhaps it's what they were all thinking. They were all secretly hoping it. He says, "You are the Christ." You just kind of can imagine him blurting it out, can't you? And at that moment in time, there's thousands of years of history, of suffering and religion, and they've all been pointing towards this promised Christ. And bang, Jesus is there. Is it him? He's the one promised by God to free the Jewish people. Is it him? Can you just imagine how it must have felt to stand there? You just heard Peter say that. I mean, all eyes on Jesus. Do you think the overriding emotion in that group would have been fear, hope, anxiety, excitement? Can you think of a time when someone promised you a present, something really great, and you had to wait for it? And you remember that moment when you thought it was there? There's nothing like that, I reckon. I reckon it's like a million times bigger than that. And there's this fantastic silence that follows. And everyone awaiting his response. And wow, what's he going to say? What does he say? It says, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The Messiah, right? The Messiah who'd come to liberate Israel, to inaugurate the rule of the kingdom of God, to deliver them out of the hands of the Romans, to restore the nation of Israel, basically says, shh, keep it quiet. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he want to hide his identity? Just take a minute. It's much shorter. Take a minute. See if you've got some ideas. between you? Why would Jesus want to hide his identity at this seemingly key point? Okay. If you've enjoyed talking about questions like this, or you think, I've got someone I know that would just love to kind of chew over questions like this, then this Tuesday at the church we've got the Alpha Supper, special event with a three-course meal and a jazz band. It's absolutely free. And we discuss questions a bit like these. And yeah, we'd love to have you there if you think you'd enjoy it. If you've got friends, feel free to bring them along. But why does Jesus want to keep his identity a secret? Well, part of the answer is that David is actually going to look into that next week when he speaks. So I'm not going to tell you everything about it. Otherwise, you'd shoot me. But I'll give you a clue. A clue for now is that basically they haven't quite got the full picture of who Jesus really is. But we do know quite a lot about Jesus. We see that he's the promised one from God. He's the representation of the Father in heaven who sent him to come and to offer forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes in him. To offer a restored relationship with God. To make us part of his family and to go about his business. You see, a whole nation missed the coming of their promised Messiah because they were so focused on what the fulfillment of the various prophecies and promises must look like, that when God turned up and God worked outside the box, they killed him. And I just want to say, please, please, friends, let's not make the same mistake too and miss out on what God offers just because it's not on our terms or it doesn't fit with our lifestyle. Whether that's in your workplace, at home, at uni, with your friends or your family, or just with the people across the street. I want you to grasp that Jesus' identity, it's not just about a title, like Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus' identity is about a position in your life that is not restricted by place or time or who you may be with. It's a position in your life, not just a title. Jesus is Lord of every area of my life. He's Lord of every area of your life. And that's the same call. He says that now. He says that today, 2009, to me and to you. I am Lord of every area of your life. And so please, please, don't try and shut him out or put him in a specific place or a time on Sundays or on Wednesdays or whenever. Because the reality is he will not put up with it forever. Because he wants all of you. He wants every part of you. And I know from personal experience that when you fight it, it hurts. And it hurts a lot. So God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus. He can be trusted. And he'll honor his promises, as we've looked at briefly. But he will honor them. He'll honor them on his terms and not ours. I'm going to finish now, and I'm going to pray for all of us. We'll finish with a video clip. I hope it will stretch your mind on some of the aspects of Jesus' character. And after that, the band are going to come up and play. But while you've been listening, if you're thinking, yeah, you know what, I have been shutting Jesus out of parts of my life, and you just want to say sorry and mark this evening as a point of change, then I really want to encourage you to pray with someone before you go. There are people all around the church wearing red pendants like this. Any one of those will be happy to pray for you. And so I really want to encourage you to do that. There is unlimited grace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. He won't turn you away. So if you're still undecided, I've got a small book I'd love to give you on the door called Why Jesus. Once the band come up, feel free to move towards any of the people or do grab someone afterwards. So, Lord, I pray now that the people here, Lord, that my brothers and sisters here in Holland Road will just receive a fresh revelation of who you are, Lord, whether they have known you for many years and followed you. Or, Lord, if there are people here who are just thinking, who is Jesus? I don't know, is he even relevant to me? Lord, wherever they're at, I pray, please come by your mighty Holy Spirit and reveal yourself to them, we pray. Lord, we know you say in your word, you won't withhold yourself from anyone that earnestly seeks you. And so I pray that you will honor that promise. As we've seen this evening, you honor your promises. On your terms, yes, but you always honor your promises. And so, Lord, I ask, please, just move in people's hearts and just reassert that claim that you are Lord of every area of their lives. And I pray, give them the courage to own up to that, the courage to face that and to walk with you, knowing that you'll never leave them, you'll never forsake them, and it's all right to fail. It's all right to come and say sorry. So I pray, Holy Spirit, now, please come and minister here, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduring. Strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod